God. Good morning, good morning. How about we just get into the Word? Let's break open the bread of life together. We've been talking about, just for the moment, the evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church. Recently, we celebrated Pentecost, which was the Feast of Pentecost for the Jews. But for us, it was the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 believers that gave birth to the church. That is Pentecost for us. And it is a day that the history of the world began to change. Acts chapter 2 begins with the dynamic entrance of the Holy Spirit, again falling upon God's people as they were waiting patiently in the upper room, but they were actively waiting. They were seeking the face of God, and they were praying as Jesus instructed them to wait in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And this is where the official ministry of the Holy Spirit actually begins. First, he ministers to, and then he ministers through the sons and daughters of God. They're filled with the Spirit of God in the upper room, and then immediately we see a shift in the narrative. They transition into the streets of Jerusalem, being led by the Spirit of God. So I want you to notice the sequence. Immediately, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God first ministers to the sons and daughters in the house, in the upper room. And then he ministers through them. God's people first encounter the Spirit of God, and then God works through them on the streets of Jerusalem to be a witness of the living Christ to the world. And so as we work through the chapter 2 of Acts, we see that Peter the chicken turns into Peter the lion when he grabs that microphone, we could say, and he preaches his first Spirit-filled message to thousands of people in the streets of Jerusalem that day. 3,000 people end up repenting and turn to Christ as their Savior. And what we see is, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed by the presence of God. And as we get to the end of chapter 2, from verse 42 to verse 46, we looked at it last week, which probably is just a few days or maybe a couple of weeks later after Pentecost, we see the people of God are being galvanized together into a community of faith. And what we see is a snapshot or snapshots of 8 characteristics of the Spirit-filled culture that is being formed among God's people. I'm not going to go through them or reiterate them, but I do want to just mention the 2 prominent characteristics of the evidence of the Spirit among them was truth and unity. Truth and unity. You might want to say that out loud. Truth and unity. The first one was truth. It said that the people that were assembled together, they were devoted to or continued in the apostles' doctrine. Then after that, it says that they continued in unity or oneness of heart. But look at these 2 together. It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to it. That's the truth of the Word of the living God. Something, the truth, is what is really lacking today in the church. We are not preaching and embracing the uncompromised and total truth of God's Word. Instead, we are would rather embrace the things that we've been taught by our culture or our upbringing, maybe lies that we have believed or the opinions or biases that we have formed, or even our own experiences in life have given us certain ideals and ideas. We've not really embraced the truth. The truth that changes our bias, the truth that changes our mind, the truth that delivers us from the lies that we have believed. We are supposed to be the pillar of truth in our culture. We're not only not preaching the truth, but we are not lovers of, I'm talking about God's people. We are not loving the truth. We are not rallying around the truth. And this is one of the major reasons why we don't have the unity of Pentecost. We all want to see the power of Pentecost, but it comes first when we have the unity of Pentecost. But we don't have any unity if we, as the sons and daughters of God, are not searching out and embracing the truth over the things that we previously believed, our biases, the things that we were taught, the things that we were shaped in as a child. We must change our mind and embrace the truth of God's word. So unity, we could say, it begins with truth. It's not a coincidence. The first characteristic on that list was that the believers continued and were devoted to the truth of the apostles' teaching. You know, 2 Thessalonians talks about those who refuse to love the truth. In other words, they love and embrace their own ideas, their own concretized ways of thinking and believing and living. They refuse to embrace the truth that will set them free. And so, because there is little love for the truth, there is little unity in the church, and that's a fact. And so let's go ahead and flip the page to the beginning of chapter 3. Immediately we see outstanding evidence of the activity of the Spirit in the church, working in and through the people of God. Immediately in chapter 3. So what I want to do is I want to look through this chapter. And let's see what we could find out about the evidence of the Spirit in this church. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now just stop right there before we go any further, because the chapter starts off that Peter and John are entering into the Hebrew temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So, right at this moment, there is no indication of the time frame between the second and the third chapter. It probably, again, was just a matter of days. But the first thing that we see in chapter 3 is that right here we see indications that the church or the believers, they were a praying people. They were a praying people. We also saw this in chapter 2. One of the characteristics of their culture was they continued in prayer, or they were devoted to a life of prayer, which means it became just a lifestyle for them, not just something they did because they had to do. It was a lifestyle. They had a deep dependency and a deep need for the Spirit of God that was dwelling among them. So right here in the text, we see that they were going into the temple at the ninth hour, at the time of prayer. So at this time, the church was still gathering together and mingling in the temple with the Hebrews. And they had, the Hebrews in that day, In the temple, they had 3 hours of prayer, 9 a.m. in the morning, 12 p.m. in the afternoon, and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was their times of gathering together and praying. So here it says at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., John and Peter went into the temple, or were going into the temple to pray. So this stayed for quite a while until great persecution came and the believers were not allowed to meet in the Jewish temple anymore. But right here, they go in to pray. Chapter 3, verse 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms, or he was begging, from those who entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, we're going to get all of our notes, points from this message, this text. Before we look at the obvious, which is obviously a lame man who was zapped by the power of God and made completely whole. And that was ample proof that the Spirit was working through them, right? The Spirit was among God's people. And this was a miracle. Before we make mention of what happened in the obvious, let's look at the prophetic side just for a moment, because there is a spiritual application in the text that I do not want to ignore, that goes beyond the man as an individual who was miraculously healed. Let's look at it. The lame man, in my opinion, as we kind of bring a spiritual application to this, and we'll pull out some points. The lame man speaks about the spiritual condition of the unredeemed human race. The unredeemed human race. Let's not just look at this as an individual for a moment. It's symbolic. The lame beggar man. A man who from his mother's womb or from birth was crippled, had to be carried daily to the temple gate to beg to survive. You see it? He was a slave to his circumstances, or a slave to his birth, or a slave to his condition. And so this is a picture of the world who was absolutely spiritually bankrupt. Follow me now. Shaped in sin from our mother's womb without a savior. You see, the man's condition speaks of the absolute desperation, depraved, hopeless and helpless condition of the entire human race outside of Christ. The very fact that Peter and John had to say to the man, "Look on us," it says to me that this man could not even look into the eyes of another. It speaks to me that this man was a beggar. And in those days, beggars would never look in the eyes when they were begging. Their head would be down, but their hands would be up. and they would be saying, alms, alms, alms. You see, to me, this speaks about the effects of the sin condition of man. Cursed and afraid and unsure, full of shame and inferiority. His condition has become his identity. In fact, he doesn't even have a name in the text. Did you realize that? There's not even a name given to this man. He's identified, come on now, with his condition. The Bible says he's a lame man. He's identified as the lame man, meaning a helpless man of shame, a helpless man that's inferior, that's afraid, a cursed man, a sin-sick man. Notice where he's taken every single day, to the gate called Beautiful. The gate called Beautiful was a massive and majestic gate to the temple, the Jewish temple. It was made out of silver and gold, about 75 feet high, majestic. So heavy was this gate that it took 20 men to open and close it. In the scripture, it was called the Gate Beautiful. There's something here with this. This depraved sight at a beautiful gate. Come on now. I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see that there is an absolute contrast between the gate and the man lying at the gate. Between an ugly condition and a beautiful gate. I mean, in a spiritual sense, I'm talking. The man's condition is even magnified by the backdrop of the gate called Beautiful. You see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see a beautiful gate that is lined with a depraved sight or an ugly sight of sin. There's another spiritual application, and it's Peter and John. Peter and John represent the mission of the church. And in the story, Peter and John, they're arrested by the Spirit of God to minister to the ugly that is outside of the gate called Beautiful. So here's my first point. Evidence of the Spirit among them, or the Spirit among them, was that the Spirit empowers them to be a missional church. A missional church. The word missional means that we are postured to impact the world that is around us. We become an agent of God's mission to the world. We immediately saw this in Acts chapter 2. They go from the upper room to the marketplace. Why? Because there's evidence that the Spirit is among them and leading them and moving them because they have the purpose and the mission of God, and they are becoming a missional church. A church that ministers or becomes an agent to the world around them. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of the missional church, and we could pull it from the text. The first one is a missional church means that we have a mission to our broken world to bring answers to difficult questions or problems. A missional church means that God gives us, his church, answers to problems that are in the... Did you know that God in his word gives his people the answers to all problems in life? God has something to say about every area of life, not just religious worship. Come on now. About everything in life and culture. And so God entrusts his church who is on a mission. He gives them answers to difficult problems. Now, follow me. It's in the text. Peter and John are about to go through the gate The man has his hands up, head down, begging for alms. And Peter says, Peter and John say, look at us. Come on now. Look at us. In other words, in that moment, Peter and John knew they had the man's answer. Come on now. I'm not making this up. Peter and John, why would they say, look at us? Peter and John knew they had something to give this man that would be an answer or a solution to his problem. They said, silver and gold, I don't have, we don't have, but such as we have, we give to you. In other words, look on us. We got something to give you that'll change your life. Come on now. The church is a missional church. We've got the answer for the problem. They had the answer. It wasn't what the man thought. Come on. He wanted the money. He wanted the silver and gold that might satisfy a need for the moment. But that was not transformational. Come on now. Peter and John knew what this man needed most. So us, the church, have been entrusted as stewards with answers to the brokenness of the human race. We are supposed to be the hope of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's missional. That's missional words. Salt of the earth. The hope of the world. The light of the world. It's missional. We are supposed to have the answers and solutions to difficult problems. For instance, the topic that is on the forefront of everybody's mind, racism. We are supposed to be able to say, look on us. Look over here. We've got something to give you that will change your life. The problem is, folks, here's the problem. We can't say, look on us, because we don't have it together. We, the church, we have to get it together and realize, at least regarding this issue, that racism, it goes deeper than skin. It goes to the heart, the sin of the heart. And unless we deal with the heart, we will never really deal with the hatred, the anger of racism on every side, folks. On every side. Come on now. It's not on one side. There's racism on every side. Maybe that needs to be part of the conversation as well. We're not dealing with the heart. We're dealing with the fruit. We're trying to deal with it in the flesh or by natural means. And I'm not at all trying to say that racism is not a complex issue, because there are so many dynamics to it. I'm not saying that there are not things that we need to do in the natural to help race relations. We have to go deeper, though, than protests and legislation and policies and police reform and accountability. All good, but no. We gotta go deeper than that, because unless we begin to touch the sin, unless we begin to deal with the sin, unless we are willing to preach the truth of the gospel of peace and reconciliation that comes through the blood of the cross, unless we preach what God's word says, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female in Christ, come on, unless we preach that we are all a of one race and one blood, and that by the cross, Jesus has torn down the wall of division that separates the races, the hatred, the animosity, the biases, and has made of all of us one new man in Christ. Come on. Unless we are willing to be bold enough to say and to preach what the word says in Acts chapter 17, that all men everywhere, in every direction, every race, every tongue, every tribe, all men everywhere must repent and come to the cross where the ground is level. Unless we are willing, come on, to do this and preach the truth, we're not really going to accomplish much. But the church can't say, look at us. Because we love our bias more than we love the truth. We're not together. We're divided. We're segregated. There's hatred and animosity because we've identified with our groups more than we've identified with the one new man. You see, if you look at the first verse, it said Peter and John went up together. And that word to me just jumps out because there's a message there. When they went up together, there was partnership. That word means partnership, togetherness, oneness. When they said, look on us, they were saying, look on us together as one. We have one voice and we have an answer for you. That's what they were saying. We've got to get it together. If we really want the move of Pentecost, we've got to get it together. So Peter and John gave this man what they had. It wasn't what the man expected. It wasn't what he was asking for, but it's what he needed. And after that in the story, his feet and ankle bones received strength. There was a miracle for the first time in his life. He jumped up, was leaping and dancing, glorifying God, and then Peter and John take him into the temple. See, because the church is a missional church, we can see they do take the man in the temple, but they first brought the church to the man. They weren't trying to manipulate people to come to the services. They weren't trying to promote good promotion out there, media promotion, trying to get people to come to the church. No, no, no. They were a missional church. They brought the church out of the doors. Man, do things need to change in the church, and do things need to change here? We've got to get the church to be missional minded. Instead of trying to get people in the church, we got to bring church out on the streets. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They didn't yell from the windows, come on up, the Spirit's up here. Come and join us in praise and worship. Come and visit us. We've got something for you. No, no, no. They took what they had or got in the church or in the temple. They brought it into the city right here. It happened. This miracle didn't happen in the temple. They didn't lift up the man and say, oh, why don't you come in the temple today and worship with us? No, no, no. They were a missional church. It happened outside of the gate. It happened outside of the temple. Come on, let's go to number two. A missional church also brings God's healing and deliverance power to the world. When you take a look at the obvious of what happened in the story, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give you. They were stewards. Now we're talking just really face value. They were stewards of the presence and the power of God. That was evidence that the Spirit was among them. And this right here was the first miracle in the book of Acts, right here, what we're reading. And so Acts chapter 4, the next chapter, says that this miracle here was a notable and undeniable miracle that everybody saw. Couldn't be refuted. My God, evidence of the Spirit in the Pentecost church, notable, undeniable miracles. They were stewards of the presence, the healing and delivering power and presence of God. Number three, a missional church operates also in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me just touch on this without going deep. This was not common faith in action with Peter and John. They didn't get out their manual and say, okay, there's a need over here. What was those 5 points again of faith? What's the first thing I need to do? What's the way that we learned it? What is faith? Faith, substance, things, hope for, evidence of things not seen. Faith speaks to the mountain. Oh, okay, we got that. Peter, let's go. No, this was not common faith. The gifts of the Spirit were in operation. Did you ever think about this? It says that this lame man was carried every single day. Every day of his life he was taken, or at least since he got of age where he was allowed to beg. Every day he's taken to the temple to beg. Every day, it says. He was carried there. Jesus constantly went into the temple. Do you think that Jesus might have passed him? Oh, yeah. It's obviously, you could see that Jesus passed this man many times. I could just imagine, I'm not like trying to say this is the way it was, but it probably was. Jesus saw him over and over again. I bet Jesus was saying to himself as he passed the man, patted him on the shoulder, Jesus was saying, I'm leaving this one for the church. He'll be their first notable miracle, their first notable healing, their first work of restoration, and it's going to be undeniable. And I believe Jesus did that. And when you look at the text, Peter and John are going in on the ninth hour. They've passed this man so many different times, but this day, it was a little bit different. Why this day? Because something dropped. Something dropped. The gifts of the Spirit were activated. Something dropped into Peter and John's heart, or maybe one of them. Maybe it was Peter's heart. Something dropped into his heart, and there was an explosion of faith. We call that the gift of faith. And there was the working of miracles. And Peter stepped out, not on his own faith. It was the Spirit that quickened his faith. It was the gift of faith that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in conjunction with the working of miracles and even the gifts of healing to restore the body, but miracles as well. I mean, there were the gifts of the Spirit in operation, and it reminds me, it's likened unto Moses' rod. Moses' rod that he had was to work miracles, signs and wonders. The gifts of the Spirit to the church is that it is Moses' rod to us. It is the signs of the supernatural that God could use us beyond our own energies, beyond our own capacity, beyond where our own faith is. We've got to be open. And I'll tell you something else. The gifts of the Spirit were working here, not in the church. They were working in the streets outside of the gate called Beautiful. Come on now. So there's a lot to say about that. Let me give you number four. A missional church leads people into transformation. We could see it in the text. Our mission is not to just get people saved. It's to lead people into transformation. When you get to chapter 4, it says that this man here that was radically healed with a miracle, it says that he was made totally whole. It doesn't say that he just got healed and walked. It says, the King James says, he was made every whit whole, W-H-I-T, which means the totality of who the man was restored and made whole. I'll say it again. A missional church leads people into transformation. We got to do more than just get people saved. There has to be the work of transformation. So right here, this miracle went beyond even physical healing, because this man was also mentally and emotionally made whole. If you could just put yourself in his skin for a moment and imagine the emotional and mental darkness that he lived in every day of his life. He never had a sense of dignity, a sense of self-worth. But this would all change because he was every whit whole. He was totally whole, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. He was able to work and not have to depend on others. He would be able to be lifted up out of being a victim of his circumstances. Exactly what Pastor Gail was exhorting. He would become productive and have the ability now to even help others. He was every whit whole. Not just in his body, not just getting saved. He was every whit whole. Transformation was working in his entire life. The missional church has to do more than just lead people to Christ. We must be committed to the hard work of discipleship and transformation. My God, we can say that the church's ministry is holistic. The missional church leads people into a holistic ministry. Number five, the last one I just want to quickly mention, is a missional church leads people into repentance. The notable miracle was the occasion for a message that was now preached right there in Acts chapter 3 by Peter. Another message, but this message is the message of repentance. I just want to read you the text and we'll close it. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together in the porch, which is called Solomon's, they were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Now he goes ahead and he preaches this message. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intently at us as though by our own power or our own godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you are the ones that killed the Prince of Life. I mean, do you see this again? It was courageous. It was confrontational. He was speaking truth. He wasn't trying to make it palatable for them to receive or sweeten it up a little. He was forthright. Look at this. You crucified the Prince of Peace. You crucified the Just One. You are the one that handed him over to Pilate. Do you see what's happening here? And so he says now in verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. And God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. The lame man, whom you see now. Yes, look what it says. The faith which comes through him has given, through him, through Jesus. The faith that comes through Jesus has given him perfect soundness. Do you see that? Perfect soundness, whole everywhere in the mind, in the emotions, a miracle. Perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This isn't my point, but I just want to throw this out there. He said this wasn't by our own power. This was a faith that came from Jesus himself. That's called the gift of faith. It's bam. It drops in you. You step out into it. It's a faith that you don't even have. It goes beyond normal faith that you have. How many of you, come on, let's start believing God for the gifts of the Spirit. Manifest the gift of faith, the working of miracles, the gifts of healing, oh God. So you can see, and that's not what I wanted to point out, but anyway, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 18, here it is. You repent. And you be converted. There's only conversion through repentance. You can't better yourself up. You can't try to turn a new leaf. You can't try to be a better person. There's only conversion through repentance. And here he says it here. He's pointing to the ones who killed Jesus. He said, there's hope for you. Not only is there hope, look what he says. Repent and be converted that your sins would be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He'll take you as a spiritual criminal. He'll take you as a rebel. He'll take you as a vile sinner. And you can be converted and he can give you another chance, and he'll even give you times of refreshing that come from his presence. He'll give you seasons and times and touches of heaven, and the presence of God will come to you and wash over you and free you and lift the guilt off of you and the shame off of you. That's the presence of heaven, the presence of the Lord. My God, leading people into repentance, to turn from sin, causes the conversion and brings life and brings blessing and brings hope, refreshing from heaven in the presence of God. We don't ever need to be afraid of repenting. Changing your mind, it could mean breaking free from a lie to side with the truth. There can be conversions even after the great conversion. The conversion of turning to Christ and he becomes your Lord and Savior, and he refreshes you and removes the guilt and cleanses you and gives you eternal life, the greatest of all conversions. But every time we repent after being a Christian and break free from the lies, there's other conversions that happen. And so we can't be afraid of repenting. But I will say, of repenting where there's really sin. Don't make up a sin. Don't let somebody pressure you into repenting of something that's not real. Come on now, I'm just dropping that. The missional church has to answer the questions of the difficulties in life. The missional church brings the healing and delivering power of God to the world. The missional church operates in the gifts of the Spirit. The missional church leads people into holistic ministry and being transformed. And the missional church leads people into true repentance, turning from their sin to the living God. Let's stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, as we look at the evidence of the Spirit among the church of Pentecost, Lord, we see how much work you need to do in your church, the community of faith, among the sons and daughters of God. And Lord, I believe this is a turning of the seasons, the turning of the tables. And Lord, you are going to do something amazing among your people as we begin to embrace the truth and side with the truth and be lovers of the truth. As we begin to be open, oh God, to your Spirit, you will open that gate, oh God. You will open the gate for your horses to run and not be weary. Your horses to run, your horses to charge. Do a work in among us so that you could do a work through your people, oh God, that we would be the hope of this world, the salt of the earth, the light of this world. Make us, God, into the missional church of the book of Acts. We love you and honor you and give you praise today for your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Give the Lord a hand. Go ahead. Praise God. It's good to see you this morning. God bless all of you. The cafe is open. Enjoy the rest of your day. May the Lord's face shine upon you. Be blessed in Jesus' name.